Our sermon text today is Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever."
Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I thank you so much for this wonderful psalm and for the way that it really is a gift of the Spirit to help us see your Son, Jesus Christ, more clearly. And that is what we want to do, Father, through the lens of this psalm. Will you help all of us, old and young, to see your Son, Jesus, and his work more clearly? And so, Father, we pray today for those who already know your Son, that you would feed the flock of Christ through this psalm, this portion of your word, and that our souls would be satisfied in him. And for those, Father, who have entered the sanctuary according to your leading, but do not yet live in a reconciled relationship with you through Christ, we pray for their salvation on this day, that Psalm 2, under the power of your Spirit, would be the gateway into your kingdom, and that today would be the day of their salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, well, kids, where are the kids? Do we have any kids in here? You're supposed to be in here. I'm glad you're in here. Yeah, some of you guys, some of the kids shave, apparently. Are you guys excited for Christmas? Is that a yes? I am so excited about Christmas myself. We got our tree yesterday. And last week, we made gingerbread houses. And I made a gingerbread Supreme Court. So, I'm very excited. I love this time of year, and this morning, kids, what I want to do is mainly talk to you. Normally, you have to listen as I talk mostly to your parents. This morning, because Psalm 2, because it's Christmas time, and because Psalm 2 is such an important gift from God to show us about his Son, I want to mainly talk to you. And this is an amazing psalm. It's 3,000 years old. And even though it's that old and was written way before iPods or televisions or microwave ovens or computers or cell phones or Game Boys, it's remarkable, guys, for how true it still is and how accurately it describes us. And I think one of the things that's very helpful and that I want to help you to see is how it's a gift from God to help us celebrate the gift of Jesus this year. So I want you guys to follow. Kids, I want to make sure you have either a Bible or you have this bulletin. because the text of Psalm 2 is in the bulletin. So I want you to follow along with me, because I'm going to do my best to explain this psalm to you, and hopefully at lunchtime you'll be able to explain it to your parents. There are four parts to this psalm, four sections, and each section there's a different speaker. And each section is three verses long. So the first section is verses 1 through 3, and the speaker there is the world. And the second section is verses 4 through 6, and we move there into heaven, and we hear the Lord speak, and then we go into verses into part 3, verses 7 through 9, and there we hear the Lord's King speak, and then finally in the last three verses, verses 10 through 12, we're back on earth and we hear the Holy Spirit speaking. So four parts and four speakers. And there's a big surprise at the end of the psalm. So when we get there, I want you to be ready to listen for what the surprise is. Now let's look at part one, kids. Part one, verses 1 through 3, where the world speaks. Now this is an amazing picture. What I want you to see here is that the whole world is in this big turmoil in verse 1. All the nations, which are simply the groups of people, they're in an uproar. It's very noisy. And they're all together and they're all working on something. They're not fighting each other, but they're all working together. That's what the psalm is saying. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? It's very confusing. But all the nations, in the midst of all this noise, they're not fighting with each other. They're actually working together. Now, that's something that I bet your parents have never seen. All the nations of the earth working together on a project. I wonder what the project is. Look at verse 2. We see the kings of these nations. The kings of the earth take their stand. And the rulers take counsel together. That means they're planning something together. What are they planning? What brings them all together? What does the whole earth agree on? It's amazing. All the nations in the earth agree on something. And they plan something together. What is it? Look at what the answer is at the end of verse 2. Their plan is against the Lord. And against His anointed. That means His King. That's an amazing picture, isn't it? France and Germany and New Zealand and Mexico and Burkina Faso, all working together, and it's all against the Lord. That's kind of a scary picture, isn't it? And then they talk in verse 3. And they say together, right? They have one voice. They have one voice. And they say together, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, fetters is a word you probably don't know. And I bet some of your parents don't know that word. And it's not the things on a bird. Fetters are the chains that a prisoner would wear. And so what the world is saying in verse 3 is, let's tear our chains off. And the chains come, they say, from God and from His anointed. So what they want to do, what they're doing is they're declaring war against God. They want to fight God. They're saying together, hey, we don't agree on anything else. We don't agree that our boundaries should be smaller than your boundaries. We don't agree that you're a bigger country than we are, a better country than we than they are. But we do agree on this. The one thing we want is we want to fight God because we want to be free from Him. We want to be free from God. We want to fight Him. What we want is we want the world that God made, but without God. See, they want the world. They want to keep living. What they want, though, is they want to have the gifts without the giver. Now, kids, notice something about this. Everybody in the world knows that there's a God. See, that's what verse 3 means. This is a whole world together, according to Psalm 2. And everybody knows that God exists. Otherwise, they wouldn't say, let's get rid of our chains. They wouldn't fight against a ghost. So you see, one of the things that we're learning is out of the world's own lips here in verse 3 is everyone knows that there's a God. And that's taught to us, not just in Psalm 2 here, but throughout the entire Bible. Maybe you've heard the word atheist before. How many of you have heard the word atheist before as a kid? As a kid. Okay, Gary, you're in the front row. You shave. If you shave, you're not a kid, okay? Just going forward. But what does the word atheist mean? Well, the word atheist means somebody who claims that they don't believe in God. And I used to be somebody who said I was an atheist. And there are a lot of people in this room, I think, who probably would tell you, if you ask them, that they once lived in a way where they said anyway that they didn't believe in God. But you see what Psalm 2 is saying is that there actually is no such thing as a real atheist. No atheists exist anywhere in the earth. Everyone knows there's a God. Everyone knows there's a God. Romans 1 teaches us that. You can read that later this afternoon. And the reason everyone knows there's a God is because that's the way God has made people. Everyone has been made by God to know Him. And the only difference between people is whether they'll admit that they know there's a God or whether they'll hide from it. Can you imagine if you went into your kitchen when you got home? How many of you have a refrigerator? Okay. If you went in to your refrigerator because you wanted some milk, and when you opened the door, the refrigerator said to you, it started talking to you, and it said, I have decided that I am now going to be a washing machine. Yeah. Okay. And it really said that. Suppose it really said that. That's ridiculous, right? What if it said, but I want to decide who I want to be and I'm going to be a washing machine? Your answer would probably be, well, you can say that all you want, but you're still a refrigerator. Right? You've been made to be a refrigerator, not a washing machine. When people say that they don't believe in God, what they are saying is that they're denying the way God has made them. And the nations here, all the people of the earth who speak against God are saying, we want to be free from God, but to be alive is to know that a God exists deep down. And notice something else about them. Not only are they fighting against God, but they're telling lies about God too. See, the thing that they say, let us tear the chains apart and cast away their cords from us. What they're saying is they're describing God who gave them everything. They're describing God like He's kind of a slave master. Who else would put chains on somebody except a slave master? And the question that we'll see answered later on in the psalm is that God, is God really like that, or are they telling lies about God? What we'll see is that they're telling lies about God. And you know, that's what sin always does. It never tells the truth about God. In your life, the reason you sin, the reason I still sin, the reason Eve and Adam sinned is because there were lies about God. Sin has one kind of fuel. You know how you put gas in your car and only gas? How the car wouldn't work if you put water in the tank? Don't try that. It only works on one thing, gasoline. In the same way, sin has one fuel. The only thing that keeps it going are lies about God. Now, your parents are probably nodding at this point. But that's true. And the same thing is being said and discovered by the nations. They're lying about God. God is not a slave master. Now, what we have to admit, we look at the nations, right? They look pretty dumb, don't they? I mean, they're fighting against God and they're lying about God. How do you think that's going to work? Are they going to succeed? What do you think? Is that going to work? No, it's not going to work. But you know, we're a lot like them, aren't we? We don't like it when other people tell us what to do. We want to be free, don't we? There are all kinds of parts of our lives. Do you always like it, guys, when your parents tell you to do something? No, my son is groaning in the front row. Of course not. And you know what, guys? Your parents don't like it when people tell them what to do either. And every one of us is fighting for our own independence. There are all kinds of ways where when certain commandments of God come into our lives and we hear what God requires, there are certain things that we say, well, I'll obey that, but not that. I'll listen to that, but not that. We all do that. We're just like the nations. We want the gifts without the giver. We all want, like the nations, the world that God made without the God who made it. Too much. And so in a lot of ways, guys, we're just like the nations. So that's the opening part. The world declares war against God. The second part. Now we move up to heaven in verses 4 through 6. What do you think the Lord is going to do? Is He going to sit by? Or is He going to do something? Well, the first thing He does might surprise you. Verse 4, listen. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So it's like the Lord is looking down from heaven at these little ants on planet Earth who are raising their fists against God, saying, we're going to fight for our freedom. And the Lord looks from heaven at that and He cracks up. Because that is ridiculous. Right? I mean, it is totally ridiculous. He's God. Who are they? He made them. Right? I mean, it's crazy. He looks at them. They want to fight for their independence. They want the world that God has made without God. And that cracks God up. It's laughable to Him. Do you know why? I mean, can you imagine going down in your driveway and seeing a fire ant on the driveway? And what would happen if the fire ant, you could hear the fire ant talked. A lot of strange things are talking today. Refrigerators and fire ants. But if the fire ant could talk and it said, hey, come here, you. I'm taking over your house. What would you do? You'd step on it. Would you be worried? Would you be concerned? No, you wouldn't even be nervous in the slightest. Why? Because there is no match between your power and the fire ant's power. Well, guys, God is way bigger than you are to the fire ant. He's way bigger. And so His first reaction when He sees all this rebellion is He's not worried. He thinks it's a joke. Because if power is the only thing we're talking about here, God is way stronger than all the nations, even when they're all together. Even if all 6 billion people who live on the earth today were all together and had one plan that they were going to work on together, if you added all their muscles together, it wouldn't threaten God. He's that strong. But you notice, He doesn't only laugh, right? Verse 5. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. Now think about that. You know, the nations think they're going to get away with something. They think they're going to hide from God. They think they're going to beat God. They think they're going to fool God. What do you guys think? Do you think you could run away from God? I mean, which direction would you go? Would you go that way? Would you go that way? If you had a plan to run away from God, where would you go where you could be sure that you were actually going to get away from Him? Where would you go? There's nowhere you could go. Do you think you could fool Him? What would you tell Him? I mean, let's say you just cooked up a massive story. Maybe the best story you could ever come up with. Do you think you could do it? You can't. He's God, right? So the nations don't get away, and God is not just going to laugh at them from heaven. He's going now to speak to them. That's what verse 5 says. He's not going to let them get away with it. And so verse 5 says, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Why is he angry? Oh, that's important. Why is God angry? Well, I think there are a couple reasons. The first reason is because it's wrong for them to do that. It's wrong for them to fight against God. It's wrong for them to think that they could take the world away from God when God made the world. You know, sometimes we try to take our lives away from God, but they're not our lives. Did you make yourself? No. Do you keep your heart beating? No. Do you make the oxygen that you breathe? No. Those are all gifts from God. And so the first reason I think that God gets angry here when he's done laughing is because it's wrong for man to try to take the world away from God. It's just wrong. It's wrong for people to try to take their lives away from God. Imagine this. Let's say you go home this afternoon with your parents, okay? And your parents go out into the driveway. You stay in the house, and they go out into the driveway, and you look out the window, and you see them out in the driveway. I don't know what they're doing in the driveway, maybe picking up the newspaper or something like that. But you see them out in the driveway, and you say, ha ha, and you lock the door on them. Now, what are your parents going to do? Are they going to walk? How are they going to feel? How are they going to feel? And what are they going to do? Are they going to just walk away and say, well, I guess we can't go in there anymore? Are they going to talk to you? Yes. Are they going to ask you to open the door? Yes. Would they get angry? Yes. Why would they get angry? They get angry because it's their house, isn't it? You're not in charge of the house, but you've locked them out of the house that they own. Are they gonna just walk away and not care? No, probably not. And why wouldn't they? Well, number one, because it's wrong for you to have locked them out of the house. And number two, because they love you. They're not going to walk away because they love you. And as smart as you think you are, there are all kinds of things in that house that could hurt you that you probably don't understand. There are all kinds of needs that you're going to have inside that house that you won't know how to answer, but which your parents know how to answer, and which their love for you leads them to bang on the door in order to ensure for your protection, number one, and for their honor as your parents, number two, to get back into that house. Parents who love you are not going to walk away. And friends, there are people who have tried to lock God out of their lives. I used to be one of those people. And there are probably a lot of folks in here who would raise their hands if I asked them to. There may be some people who are doing that right now. And what they need to hear from us, guys, is that God loves them. And that makes them want to come in. And God is angry about how wrong it is for them to try to live as though their lives are their own. Because they're not. Well, look at what God says He's going to do. Verse 6. How's He going to fix the problem? He's going to send... Well, end of verse 5. He's going to send a king. How's He going to get back in the house? He's going to send a king. Interesting. He says, but as for me... Now God speaks. He says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now Zion was where Jerusalem was, and that's where the palace was. That's where King David reigned. Okay? And so what God is saying is the throne of David is going to be the king through which I'm going to answer all the rebellion of all the world. Now that's amazing, because in David's life, David died before all the nations would obey God. So this must be a bigger promise than David's life. It must relate to David's life in some way, but it must be bigger than David's own life. And in fact, you know how Jesus is the son of David? What this ultimately is a promise that Jesus fulfills. Because Jesus is David's greatest son, and he becomes the one who has the throne of his father David. That's what the angel Gabriel says to Mary in Luke chapter 1. And so now when we get to verse 7, there's another speaker. The voice changes again, and now it's the king who speaks. And he says what the Lord has said to him. Now look at verse 7. This is the king who's speaking now. It's easy to miss that. And if you don't see it, you won't understand the psalm. So just trust me that when you get to verse 7, it's not the Lord speaking anymore. It's the Lord's king. And so the king says, hey, let me tell you what God told me about my rule as king. Let me tell you what He has said is true about me and my role as king. Here's what I say to you, the Lord said to me. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. That means I'm going to explain to you what God said to me. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, this is maybe the trickiest part in the psalm. So I need to explain this quickly to you without having to drag you through the whole rest of the Old Testament. The reason the king is called God's son is because when God first made his covenant with David, he said to David that every one of David's sons who was going to be a king would be God's own son. So when God says to the king, you are my son, what he's saying is you are my chosen king. And then when he says, today I have begotten you, how many of you know what the word begotten is? That's a hard word too. Yeah, some of you do. Okay, Caroline, you know. That's wonderful. But what he means there is, today I have made you king. So you are my son, today I have made you king. So the king has a very close relationship with the Lord, so close that he calls him his son, number one. And number two, it's God who's made him king. And then he goes on and says, and then the Lord told me to ask him for something. Verse 8. He says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. See, what the Lord says to his king is, I'm going to make you king, and then when you're my king, I want to give you the whole earth as your coronation gift. When you become king, I want to give the whole earth to you. All those nations from verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3, all the peoples of the earth are going to be your people. I'm giving them to you. Now you might think, well, wait a second. Is that a good gift or not? I mean, these are rebels, right? He's going to give them the whole earth. And we know ultimately that promise was fulfilled for our Lord Jesus. At the end of Matthew's gospel, our Lord Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then when we studied Revelation a few months ago, we saw in Revelation 5 that when Jesus died on the cross, with His blood, He purchased people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation on the earth. We know ultimately that promise is answered by our Lord Jesus. God gives Him the entire earth. So the way God's going to respond to the war that we saw in verses 1 through 3 is He's going to give a king. He's going to put a king on the earth. And that king is going to receive all the nations. And then look at verse 9. What's He going to do with the nations? Right? Once He gets the nations, what's He going to do with them? You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Well, first, He's going to win. Right? What God is saying to His king is, you're going to win over all that rebellion. But this is kind of serious, isn't it? You're going to break them. And then you're going to shatter them like earthenware. You ever had a clay pot that you broke? Well, that image is saying that the king is going to conquer all the nations. And He's going to break them. Now, that sounds like a perfect ending to the psalm right there, doesn't it? I mean, that's what they deserve, isn't it? I mean, they shook their fists at God. Even though God is much stronger than they are, they tried to lock Him out of the world. The very world that He had made, they shook their fists at Him. They were angry at God. They told lies about God. They said He was a slave master who imprisons people. And they shook their fist at Him. And God has every right to come down and squash them. And He'd be perfectly just in doing that, wouldn't He? And the psalm, by all rights, should end at verse 9. I mean, if we're just talking about what you earned, that's what they earned. But something really shocking happens. Because the psalm keeps going. You notice that? It doesn't end there. There are three more verses left. And now there's another speaker who I think is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And look who He's talking to. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment." That means get smart. Figure it out. Pay attention. "Take warning, O judges of the earth." Do you see who the Spirit is talking to here? He's talking to the kings and the rulers from verse 2. He's talking to the very people who were rebelling against God. He's now saying, "Now wait a second, guys. Make sure that you understand how you should act now because of what God has said He's going to do in response to your rebellion. It's time to get smart." And then notice verse 11. It's kind of surprising. He says, "Now worship the Lord with reverence," which is exactly the opposite of what they were doing. "And rejoice with trembling." They weren't rejoicing in God. They were cursing God. They were saying God is bad. Now the Spirit is saying, find joy in God. And then verse 12 is even stranger. There's this word that you probably don't know. I don't know if your parents know it. Do homage? That's a terrible translation. You know what the Hebrew says literally? It says, kiss the Son. That's why I called the sermon, "Kiss the Son." Kiss the Son so that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath, that's a word for anger, may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Do you see the psalm starts? This is so amazing. The psalm starts with the world angry against God. And it ends with God blessing the world. And for that world that started out angry at Him, now loving the Son. And finding in the King of the Lord a safe place, a refuge. Now, how's that happen? There's a lot of anger in the psalm. Did you notice all the anger words? The people are angry against God, then God is angry against them. And then you get to the end of the psalm, and all of a sudden the people are kissing the Son. Now, do you kiss people you're angry at? I don't. So what happened to all the anger? See, that's a huge question. What happened to all the anger? What changed God's attitude toward the people? And what changed the people's attitude toward God? See, there's a change. And you have to say, how did it happen? What was it? This is the mystery and the surprise. The great answer to that question is the Lord Jesus. You see, because he's the king that God promised to give. And before he is going to break the nations and the rebels with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware, he's going to enter the earth in a very low place. He's going to enter the earth in the womb of a virgin. And he's going to be very small and very weak and very vulnerable. He's so vulnerable, King Herod can hunt him down. And he's going to grow up into a man who is going to be the man of blessing we looked at last week from Psalm 1, who's going to be a man whose life is like that tree of life, who's going to always obey God's law. And he's going to grow up into that kind of man. The way he's going to come to his throne as a king is by starting very low. And as he grows in obedience to the Lord, he's going to go all the way to the cross ultimately. If you want to know what happened to all the anger, and you want to understand how it is that God's heart toward the world, how his anger toward the world who's rebelled against him would be answered, and how the hearts of the world would be changed toward God, then look at this table. Because this table is the story. It tells the story of the king that the Lord sent to the world, and how, what path it was that he followed to get his inheritance. And it's an amazing path. It's a path where he gave himself for the very people who had rebelled against God out of a love that you and I, there's nothing to compare it with. Remember how we talked about how your parents would feel love for you when you locked them out of the house, and that they would want to get in because they loved you? Well, God is so much bigger and stronger than we are. And our sin is so much worse than our locking ourselves in the house. And yet God's love, his immeasurable love, as great a love as his strength is great, moved him to not leave us to ourselves. There's stuff in the world and in life that hurts us. And he sent his Son to rescue us. And his Son took our place. The way God answered his own anger was to give that king in our place to take all of that anger on the cross for us. It's a great answer that God has given us. And now what are we supposed to do in response to that message? What are you supposed to do? Well, simple. You're supposed to kiss the Son. You're supposed to kiss the Son. And that's not hard to figure out what that means, is it? You can't kiss somebody who's far away, can you? I mean, I could blow you a kiss, but if I blew a kiss to Mrs. Francis right now, that's not going to satisfy her. At least I hope not. Right? That's not my best kiss, I assure you. You have to get close to kiss somebody. And you have to really care about them to kiss them. And so the way the psalm ends is by teaching us what we need to do. We need to kiss the Son this morning. You, as young people, it's time for you to stop looking at the gospel. And it's time for you to start kissing the Son, getting close to Jesus, and taking Him as your own Lord and Savior, acknowledging that you need Him for your sins and that there is no other way for you to relate to God except through Jesus. And to be happy, to rejoice in God because He sent His Son to die for your sins and to rise again in order to bring you to God. Young people, there are a lot of reasons to be happy at Christmas time. This is the greatest one. Let's pray. Father, we thank You because the answer that You gave to the great question of how it is that a world can be transformed from hostility against You to love for You is Jesus Christ. And we pray that the great peacemaking, reconciliation building, restoring power and work of Christ would bear fruit in every heart this morning. We pray in Jesus' name.